Now we'll read a few scriptures, Leviticus chapter 23. This is the picture of the resurrection. Verse 9, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf, the first fruits of your harvest, unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, or on the first day of the week, the priest shall wave it. Psalm 16. Here we have the prophecy, the resurrection. Psalm 16, verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Thou wilt show me the path of life. Now let us turn, please, to the New Testament. John chapter 2. Gospel by John chapter 2. I have called this the prediction of the resurrection. Verse 19. Destroy this temple. The word here is this sanctuary, this holy temple. And in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. That's a different word. And wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. Verse 63. Sir, we remember that deceiver said while he was yet alive, After 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Precautions against the resurrection, placed there, no doubt, by Satan himself. Now, Luke chapter 24. 24th of Luke. Verse 36. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, Peace be unto you. Verse 39, Behold my hands and my feet, as I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. When he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they yet believed not for joy and wonder, he said unto them, Have you here any meat or anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. There are many other scriptures that one could have read concerning this basic and wonderful subject of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In Leviticus 23, we have a picture. In Psalm 16, we have a prophecy. In that lovely reading that I made in John chapter 2, we have a prediction by the Lord himself. And here in Matthew 27, we have precautions that were taken by man and by the enemy against the resurrection. And now I read here one of the proofs, and there are many proofs that we may speak about, but we have proofs of the resurrection. In Acts 1 we read these lovely words, that he showed himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. And so we would like to leave with the young believers some of those many infallible proofs of the literal, physical, glorious resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Then in 1 Corinthians 15, we have the preaching of the doctrine of the resurrection. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and was buried, and was raised again the third day according to the Scripture. And those early apostles, they placed great emphasis upon the resurrection. In Acts 4:34, we read those lovely words, that with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. At Athens, the apostle Paul preached to the Athenians Jesus and the resurrection. And so the resurrection was one of the vital things that was proclaimed by those early apostles. Now, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is basic to Christianity. If the resurrection is not a fact, if Christ is still in the tomb, if he has not risen indeed, if he has not come forth in a body glorified, and if there's no man in heaven at the right hand of God, then our faith is in vain. 1 Corinthians 15. And ye are yet in your sins, and our preaching is in vain. If Christ be not risen, the whole fabric of Christianity is nothing, and we have no hope either in this age or in the age to come. But thank God, it is the best attested fact, not only in the Scriptures, but I was reading of a great scholar the other day who said that there's no fact in ancient history so well attested as the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. You were to cast your mind back and think of some of the historical facts that took place when our Lord Jesus Christ was here, you would find very little attestation of those facts, even in history. But the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is in the New Testament everywhere attested to be a literal, physical happening that he rose from that tomb. Referred to at least 105 times in the New Testament. The subject of prophetic ministry in the Old Testament, the subject of divine prediction and of beautiful pictures, and finally, the actual happening of the resurrection, and how power was upon those apostles. Whenever they preached the resurrection, there was great power, and the change that the resurrection wrought, even in the outlook of those disciples. And whenever the resurrection was received and believed, it brought blessing and life and salvation. For he was delivered for our offenses. But thank God, Romans 4 declares he was raised for our justification. So thank God, the answer to the sacrificial death of the Lord, God's answer to Calvary, is an empty tomb. God's answer to the sufferings of Christ is one that has risen again and has gone up in glory to the right hand of God. And we look up and see a man with glory crowned, and we bow in adoration and thank God for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, isn't it wonderful that we have so many pictures of resurrection in the Old Testament? I'm going to mention a few, and you can muse upon them later. Lovely pictures of the resurrection. In the very first page in our Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, when we come to the work of the third day, we read that lovely word, that the dry land appeared on the third day. And the third day is the great resurrection day. And God is pointing to the dry land. He says on the third day, the dry land appeared, and God saw that it was very good. Then when we come to Genesis chapter 8, we have the ark in which Noah was preserved during the flood, and it rested upon the mountains of Ararat on the 17th day of the 7th month. Why does God tell me that that ark rested on the 17th day of the 7th month? Because in Exodus 12 we learn that the lamb was slain on the 14th day of the 7th month. And 3 days later, the ark is resting upon the mountains of Ararat. The 14th day of the 7th month was the actual day when our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. And so, 3 days later, we have the ark resting in the mountains of Ararat. Resurrection, that ark resting on that particular day, tells of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Here in Genesis 22, we have a man upon an altar, and he is risen from that altar. Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham received him in a figure, and the risen Isaac coming off the altar is a beautiful picture, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come to the book of Leviticus 23, where I read, when they had their harvest reaped, then on the day following the Sabbath, on the morrow after the Sabbath, on the first day of the week, they cut down a sheaf, and that sheaf was waved in the presence of Jehovah. You know, it's an amazing thing that the way the Passover fell when our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, that the harvest was being reaped, the wheat harvest was being reaped, and as Christ rose from the dead early upon the first day of the week, a priest was waving a sheaf in the presence of Jehovah. Leviticus 23, the waving of that first sheaf, the first fruits of the harvest, is a picture of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle said, Christ the first fruits. Afterward then, those that are Christ at his coming. And then we have the beautiful picture, the last that I will mention now, in the book of Numbers chapter 17. When every one of the princes, the heads of the families of the tribes of Israel, must have his name written by Moses upon a rod. And those rods were carried in, side the veil, and laid before the testimony of Jehovah. And in the morning, when Moses went in, he found that one rod had budded, and blossomed, and brought forth ripe almonds. And as he carried out those rods, those dead sticks, there was no life in any of them. But there was one rod that was beautiful to look at. There was one rod that budded and blossomed and was covered in the fruit, the almond fruit. It was the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi. And God brought that wonderful rod out, and Moses displayed it not to all the people. Reminds me of Acts 13. He was seen of many witnesses, but not to all the people. But he was seen by the elders of Israel. He was seen by his own in resurrection, all his beauty. And then God said to Moses, carry the rod inside the veil. And 40 days after his resurrection, he arose on a Thursday into the presence of our blessed God himself. And he's there, the rod that budded, the priestly Christ within the veil. And so we have these lovely pictures of the resurrection in the Old Testament. I suppose I should mention one more. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, the Savior puts his stamp on this one when he said, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the fish's belly, even so must the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. A man going in to darkness for 3 days and 3 nights, but coming out in resurrection, the only sign that will be given to an adulterous generation, the sign of the prophet Jonah, the prophet of resurrection. And thank God, just as he came out on the third and appointed day, so Christ arose. No one saw Jonah leave the fish's belly.
No one saw Jonah coming out of the fish's belly. No one saw Christ at the moment of his resurrection. They saw him afterwards, but only the eye of the Father beheld him as he rose from that garden tomb, and as he was seen afterwards of many by many infallible proofs. So we have the pictures of the resurrection. But then we have great prophecies of the resurrection. Psalm 16, thou wilt show me the path of life. Isaiah 53, thou wilt prolong his days, and he shall see a seed, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper his hand. That's a prophecy of the resurrection. And then I read in John 2, a prediction of the resurrection. Destroy this holy temple, and I will raise it in 3 days. They said this temple was 46 years in being built, and wilt thou raise it in 3 days? But he spake of his temple of body. He spake of the sanctuary of his body. And you remember how I read in Matthew 27, the end of that lovely chapter, that the ungodly man remembered his words. Isn't it amazing that the believers, the disciples, they didn't remember his words, that he would rise again the third day, until the angel recalled the words of the Lord to them. Are not these the words that he spake when he was yet with you? And they remembered his words. But the ungodly that heard him that day in John 2, they remembered his words. And they went to Pilate and said, we heard that deceiver say that after 3 days he would raise it again. And even on the cross they said, thou that destroyest the temple and raise it in 3 days, save thyself. I have written over that. Hatred has a better memory than love. Hatred has a better memory than love. Oh, how solemn to think that the world remembered his words, and the disciples had the veil over their mind until he was risen from the dead. And so we have predictions of the resurrection. But now I want to say something about the precautionary measures that were taken to debar the resurrection and to deceive the whole world relative to the resurrection of the Lord. The modernists today is teaching that they were so emotionally upset, these disciples, that they imagined they saw him, that it was only a shadow falling upon a tree, that they had dreams that they had seen him in visions, that it was hallucinations. Their emotions were so disturbed they actually felt they had seen him, and yet they had never seen him. There are people believe that. And then I read a treatise made by a philosopher. I filed it in the garbage. But I'll tell you what he was teaching. That they were so excited that they went into the wrong tomb. They were so excited they went into the wrong tomb. And then we have others that teach that the Lord was really in a swoon. That he wasn't actually dead. And others believe the lie of the soldier. In Matthew 28, we have 2 commissions. We have a commission to preach the wrong thing and to be well paid for it. And we have a commission to preach the right thing, and the only promise is to have the Lord's presence with us. And isn't it amazing that the soldiers that preached the wrong thing and were well paid for it, that the disciples came and stole him away while we slept? How did they know that the disciples stole them away if they were sleeping? I count myself a very intelligent man, but I can't tell what you're doing when I'm sleeping. And so they said they stole them away while we were sleeping. And should guards sleep on duty? A Roman guard sleeping on duty, his life is forfeit. Oh, how that terrible lie of the devil, that the disciples stole him away, was actually believed. And yet when they went and preached the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, so few believed the truth. Isn't it amazing that people will believe the lie even today? The lie of the Jehovah's Witness, that the Lord Jesus, as to his physical, literal body, was never raised. There was actually a spirit, an angel, that appeared in the upper room, and so on. A man will believe the lie rather than the truth. I'm thankful today that I have always believed, even before I was saved, in the literal resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And I believe it with all my heart that there's a man up there at the right hand of God that once hung upon a cruel tree. The same Jesus that was slain is the Jesus that rose again. The same Lord Jesus that bowed a sacred head in grief is the head that's crowned with honor, the right hand of God. It's a glorious truth. It will give your soul peace and joy and happiness every day that you live. So there was precaution. A great stone rolled to the door by the friend, by Joseph. And then Pilate said, make the grave as sure as you can. And they sealed the grave. I pointed out how they did it. I haven't time now to go into it further. The sealing of the grave with a scarlet cord and the two seals. And then the setting of the watch, the soldiers standing before to guard the entrance to that tomb, lest any would steal him away. And they were to be there for 3 days. If they can keep him in the grave 3 days, if he rises on the fourth day, then the whole fabric of Scripture will fall. But if they can preserve that grave from the body leaving that grave for 3 days, then the triumph is won. You know, that grave and that stone and those soldiers and that cord and all the precautionary measures taken, they were nothing to the King of Glory. When I see them putting the cord across the grave, I feel like saying, put chains of iron across the grave. I feel like saying to Pilate, double up the soldiers. Yea, send 1,000 men to guard the way. The more precautions, the more glorious is the proof that he rose again. Thank God, nothing could hold them in that tomb. And so we have all the precautions of the Roman Empire. To break the seal of the Roman Empire is death. To interfere with a Roman guard before the door is certain death. But an angel, Matthew 28, descended from heaven. And the seal was snapped like tow, disregarded as a worthless thing. And the great stone was rolled away. Maybe it jumped out of its place. I don't know what happened. But the great stone was gone. And the soldiers became as dead men. Presence of the angel. And all the precautionary measures were of no avail. And the stone being rolled away, and the seal being broken, was not that the Lord might rise again, but that the disciples might go in and see the proofs of his resurrection. He arose very early in the morning, first day of the week. There's only one scripture to tell me that he rose definitely, a historically scripture to show that he rose upon the first day of the week. And it's in Mark chapter 16 that he rose early upon the first day of the week. We don't know what time it was, but at the earliest moment, the first day of the week, he arose, a mighty Savior Prince. And so we have the precautionary measures frustrated by the Lord himself. But now I want to say something about the proofs of the resurrection. And the proofs are many, but I'm going to speak of two for a little while now, as the Lord might help. The first great proof is the vacant tomb and the manner in which the linen clothes are lying in that sepulchre. The vacant tomb and the manner in which the linen clothes are lying in the sepulchre. I have called that the circumstantial evidence. And then the second thing I will speak about is very beautiful, and that is the actual appearances of our Lord Jesus to his own for 40 days. First of all, the tomb was empty. And when we read John 19, John 20, it's very significant to see there the activity around the tomb and how Mary is gone. She felt that the tomb had been rifled and they had taken away the Lord out of the tomb. And Peter and John came running to the tomb. And there are three words, beautiful words that are used there. It well repays you to have Mr. Vine's New Testament words here. There's three words used in the Greek, the beautiful Greek language, for seeing. And we have them come to the tomb, and first of all, there is a cursory glance. They looked into the tomb. They saw the tomb was empty. A cursory glance. And then, when they looked a little farther, they saw more clearly that an enclosed lie. Then when John went in, he saw the linen clothes lying and the napkin that was around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but lying a face by itself. And John saw and believed. What did he see? He saw those linen windings as they had been in their actual convolutions entwining the body of the Lord Jesus. He saw them lying still in their original convolutions. And the turban, or the headpiece, the napkin, not lying with the linen clothes, because the burying of the Jews was in two parts. They buried from the neck down in the linen windings, and then they had a turban that they put around, or the women, the linen cloth around the head. And that linen cloth was not folded up. Some have taught that the linen cloth around his head was folded up by some hand and laid in a place by itself. But he came out through not only the windings that were around his body, but he came through the linen that was around his head. And that linen napkin was lying in the shape of a head, where his head had been. And the windings lying around where his body had been, he had come out through the windings. And as John looked, he saw a miracle, and he believed the words of the Lord Jesus that he would rise from the dead. In the old country, we used to buy our tires for automobiles, and we bought them, and they were wrapped up in endless wrappings. I don't know how they do it now, but when I was a young preacher starting out, and nobody hardly had a car, one of my first cars was a little red car. And I remember going along to a conference, and when I drove into the field, the tent, all the old preachers were there with long beards, and they looked at this young fellow coming in a red car to a conference. And I remember one of them came stepping down, and he said, "You've got a red car." I said, "Yes, red for the blood, sir. Red for the blood. Precious blood of Christ." But those old automobiles, you have to tell that sometimes to waken some of you up a little. But, you know, there were these tires that we bought, and they were wrapped up, all wrapped up in the paper, the cardboard paper. And I had bought two of these tires one day, the young man, he was unsaved, and they used to slash this away with a knife, and I would tell him, don't touch the rubber now, be careful. He was kind of rough, and he was slashing away, and I said, "Isn't it a pity you couldn't have a machine? Some machine that would be invented. Perhaps you could invent it," I said, "and make a fortune. That you could bring that tire right out through those wrappings, those hard cardboard wrappings. You could bring it right out without disturbing the wrappings." "Oh," he says, "you can't do it." Well, I said, "I know a man that has done it. He was wrapped up in bandages from head to foot, and he came through those bandages, and he never disturbed a bandage." I said, "Don't believe you." Well, I said, "Do you know what adds to the mystery? He was dead when they wound him up." "Now," he says, "I know. You've got to be fooling." I said, "That man was the Lord Jesus. He was wrapped up when he was dead in linen bandages, and he came through those bandages, through those windings, and not one of them was touched, and he arose a mighty conqueror." And I believe that that's one of the infallible proofs, the circumstantial evidence, that he rose through the windings, and he came out a glorified man, and he has gone up into heaven to the right hand of God. What a wonderful thing to, like John, see and believe the words of the Lord Jesus. But now I want to say something about the actual appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. As far as I can gather from the New Testament, our Lord Jesus Christ appeared 11 times after his resurrection before he went back to heaven. Over 500 people saw him on earth before he went to heaven. And then after he has gone back to heaven, only 3 men have seen him. After he has gone back to heaven, only 3 men have seen him in the glory since he has gone back. That is on earth. I'm speaking of Paul, Stephen, and John, who beheld the Lord in resurrection at the right hand of God. But over 500, a great number, beheld the Lord Jesus. First time he appeared to one, to a woman in the garden. And then he appeared, I believe, later on that morning to Peter. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us he appeared to Peter. And then in the afternoon of that same first day of the week, he appeared to 2 on the road to Emmaus. And in the morning, not only did he appear to Mary, but to the woman as they returned from the sepulchre. And then in the evening of that first day, he appeared in the upper room and stood in the midst of the gathered company. So 5 times on the first day that he was risen, he appeared. To one man, to one woman, to 2 men, to more than 2 women, and then to 11, and the women with them, and even the 2 from Emmaus when they came to that room. We believe it was the upper room, but the Bible doesn't tell us it was the upper room where the Lord's Supper was instituted. We don't know if it was the upper room in Jerusalem, but it's a room in which they were gathered together. And then he appeared 8 days later to the same company in the same room, Thomas being present with them. And then later he appeared at the seashore to 7 men that had gone fishing. And what a wonderful chapter that is, John 21, where we have the Lord directing their fishing operation in the Sea of Tiberias. Then he appeared to 500 brethren at the one time, above 500 brethren at the one time. And afterwards, he appeared privately to James. James was one that had not received the Lord, although he was of his mother's children. He was one of his brethren, according to the flesh. They hadn't the same father, but they had the same mother. But he appeared to James. No doubt James was saved the day the Lord appeared to him. What a lovely thing to see the Lord in resurrection, bringing blessing to James. And then he appeared to the disciples on a mountain in Galilee, where he gave the Great Commission. And then last of all, the 11th appearing, he led them out to the Mount of Olives, and he went up over the Mount of Olives and down the eastern side of the Mount of Olives within view of a little village where he had often enjoyed the welcome of Martha and Mary, over against Bethany, on the eastern slope of Olivet. He lifted up his hands. The word in Luke 24 goes like this. He went ahead of them. He led them out. It means he went ahead of them. He walked ahead, and he lifted up his hands, and they saw him as he rose. The one that had set aside the ordinary laws of generation that is coming in now sets aside the ordinary laws of gravitation, and he began to ascend higher and higher. And the cloud, I believe it was a glory cloud. I believe it was the cloud of the Lord's presence. He was enveloped in the cloud of glory, and he went up higher than where the birds are flying, and beyond the planets, and through the stars, and he went up to the very home from whence he had come. The ascension of Christ, a wonderful thing. In Luke's Gospel we read that the Lord Jesus was taken up. In Mark's Gospel we read that he was received up. But in the Gospel of John, which is the Gospel of his deity, we read these lovely words, I ascend up. Deity ascends to the Father. He went back in glory to the right hand of God. And he's there right now while we preach down here. A living, loving Savior who all our sorrows bore. Hallelujah. What a Savior is the Lord Jesus. Now notice in these appearances of the Lord that he appeared to different companies, different sizes of companies. And he appeared in the morning. He appeared in the afternoon, and he appeared in the evening. He appeared to one who might have an hallucination. He appeared to two that might be deceived, but 500 witnesses at the same time. He must have risen from the dead. And so we have the abundance of testimony relative to the resurrection of the Lord. Did you ever notice that his earthly ministry was preceded by 40 days? 40 days he was tempted of the devil in the wilderness, that he might proceed with his ministry on earth. 40 days of a probationary period where he showed his absolute competence to be a public witness for Jehovah. In the private place for 40 days, he had overcome the temptations of the devil, and the value of the Word of God during those 40 days is amazing. He didn't rely on his deity, but he relied upon the Word of God 40 days before he went out into his earthly public ministry, relying upon the Word of God. And then his heavenly ministry, before he entered into the heavenly ministry, which he carries on for us now, there were 40 days. And during those 40 days, the Word of God is preeminent again. During those 40 days, he gives to us a prelude, an example of his heavenly ministry, what he's going to be doing up there for all the 2,000 years until we see him again. He gives us the perfect pattern in these 40 days, in the way he acted towards his beloved people, his disciples, down here. Now notice that during the 40 days, he appeared in different places. He appeared near to the garden tomb at Calvary. He appeared, first of all, in the garden of his sorrow and in the garden of his joy. We often sing of the hill of Calvary, but actually the Lord wasn't crucified on a mountain. He wasn't crucified on a hill. He wasn't crucified on a valley. He was crucified in a garden. And near to that cross, there was a garden tomb. And it was there that he first appeared, in the garden tomb of Joseph the rich man. And then the next time that we read of his appearing is upon a road that led to Emmaus. I have thought of the first place as the place of sorrow, the garden of sorrow. He appeared in the place of sorrow. The second place he appeared is the place of pilgrimage. They were going along the highway. They walked and were sad. The place of pilgrimage. And then the third place that he appeared was in the room. And I have called this the place of assembly. It's a picture of the assembly of God during his absence. For not only is he interested in individuals and the hour of their sorrow, and not only is he interested in my path as a pilgrim, but he is interested in my assembly associations. And so in the room, we have the place of assembly. And then he appeared by the seashore on the Sea of Tiberias. And here we have the place of service. The sea speaks of our service, the casting of the net into the sea. We read that the men of Solomon had knowledge of the sea. And here we have them fishing in the sea, and the Lord Jesus on the shore. It's the place of service. And then lastly, we see him appearing on the Mount of Olives. Appearing on the Mount of Olives with his hands uplifted. And as he went up into the glory, it became the place of prospect. Because this same Jesus that has gone up shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. It was the place of outlook. The mountainside, the place of prospect. So we have these five places, at least, where he appeared, the place of sorrow. Now, at each of these places, the Lord appeared in a different way to those to whom he revealed himself. In the place of sorrow, he appeared as the tender sympathizer. Isn't it amazing that he didn't appear to Peter first? He didn't appear to the 11 first? He didn't appear to 500 first, or even to James? For the first time, he was pleased to show himself. And that body of his in glory, that body in resurrection, is a prototype of what our bodies will be like when we receive our new bodies. It was a body that was capable of appearing and not being seen, I not say vanished, was still there. He was there listening, but he was unseen, or he was capable of being seen. It's a body that can pass through a rock, or a body that can pass through a closed door. That body of his is the prototype of our bodies. If I want to see what I will be like when I'm like him, then I think about his body and resurrection, the Lord Jesus. Now the first one to whom he appeared was a woman standing by the tomb. She stood without at the sepulcher, weeping. The tears of a woman. And the tears of a woman touched the tender heart of the Lord Jesus in resurrection. It might seem a very, very simple thing to us. It might seem to us something that we would overlook. But the Lord Jesus was interested in the tears of that woman as she stood in the garden alone. The disciples have gone away. Don't be too hard on them. Because there's a word there that I've connected in my thoughts that Peter and John returned to his own house. John went away to his own house. And the word in John 19, at the cross, the Lord Jesus entrusted Mary, his mother, to John for safe custody. And we read, from that hour that disciple took her to his own house. And so when he came to the grave and saw that the Lord was risen, he didn't wait to comfort Mary of Magdala. Why? Because there was another Mary. And the sword had pierced through her own heart also. And John hurries home to his own house to comfort Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus. And so Mary stood with us. The brethren have left her. She feels the loneliness. They've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they've laid him. But the Lord Jesus drew near to wipe away her tears. She supposed him to be the gardener. And the Lord Jesus said to her, Mary. And she knew that voice. And she turned round and she used the most beautiful title of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. It was only used by two people. Paul never used it. He was a man of deep affection for Christ. Peter never used it because Peter was a man of deep affection for Christ and John was the one that leaned on his breast. Never used this word. There's only two persons that used it. The most unlikely persons in all the Word of God to use the title. She turned and she said to him, Rabboni, which means Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord, the highest title that our Lord Jesus has in the New Testament, is given to him by a woman out of whom were cast seven demons. And the only other person that used that word was the blind beggar. On the Jericho road, the Savior said to him, to Bartimaeus, What wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? And Bartimaeus said, Rabboni, Sovereign Lord. Think of a blind beggar man and a weeping woman at the tomb gave the Lord the highest place, the highest title in their affection. What does it teach me? It teaches though I'm only a poor sinner, although you may be only a feeble sister, you could give joy to the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. You could look up today and say, Rabboni, Sovereign Lord. How lovely to think of the Lord wiping away our tears. But then look at those two as they walked along the road. They were pilgrims. The Gospel by Luke is a wonderful Gospel. It opens in fragrance. A man standing at a golden altar producing fragrance. And it ends with women coming with fragrance to the tomb. It's the Gospel of fragrance. But it's also the Gospel of pilgrimage. It begins with two persons walking along a highway, and they supposed that Jesus was with them when he was not with them at all. They walked without him, but they supposed that he was in the company. And it ends with two persons walking, supposing that he is not with them, and yet he is with them all the time. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. What a lovely incident that is along the Emmaus Road, where he opened the scriptures, where he taught them, where he was the prophet and the teacher. And there he's revealed as the shepherd of the chosen flock. He's the sympathizer to Mary. He's the shepherd of his straying people as they came to the village of Emmaus. But now I must speak a little of the Lord Jesus in the third appearance that I want to mention, and that is in the room. And it speaks of assembly conditions. There's nothing nearer to his heart. It touches his heart to speak to Mary and to speak to the two on the road to Emmaus and to win back a Peter. But the whole object in him dealing with individuals is to have a company at the end of the day. All the dealings of the Lord with individuals on the day of resurrection was with a view to gathering all his people in that room that he might be in the midst. Dear brethren, all the dealings of God with us is to have a company, an assembly, a local testimony that he might be in the midst of that company. Oh, how sweet that we have found the room, the assembling place around the Lord Jesus. And there they were gathered together, and it was the first day of the week. That's the great day of the assembly gathering, upon the first day of the week. It was evening, and the doors were shut. Then came Jesus and stood in the midst. He was the center of that company. Thank God the center of our company is not a teacher. The center of our company is not even our common fellowship together in doctrine. The center of our company is not even the fact that we belong to one body, but the center of our company is the Lord Jesus. For where two or three are, having been and being gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst. Jesus in the midst. I love that lovely hymn of R.C. Chapman with Jesus in the midst. We gather round the board. Though many, we are one in Christ, one body. In the Lord soon shall the night be o'er, and we with Jesus reign. The marriage supper of the Lamb will vanish. All our pain. Jesus. And he said to them, it is I myself. I'm not a spirit. I'm not an angel. It is I myself. Handle me and see a spirit hath not flesh and bone, no blood. He poured his blood at Calvary. But his body in resurrection is a tangible body, a real body, a body of flesh and bone. You see me, how? And as they gazed upon him, he said, I want to prove to you that I have a real body, that I'm a real man, not only by what I say, and I've shown my hands and my feet. Dear brethren, isn't it very touching how the Spirit of God through Luke tells us he showed them his hands and his feet. But in John's Gospel, in the same incident, we read, he showed them his hands and his side. Why does it say he showed them his hands and his feet? Did Luke not know that he showed the side? He certainly did. But John's Gospel is the Gospel of divine affection. It's the Gospel of the eternal love of Christ. And so John says he showed them his side. He showed them his side. Luke is the Gospel of the manhood. He showed them his hands and his feet. They both showed the hands. It's a wonderful study for young believers, for all of us, to read about his hands and Luke. You know what? How the Spirit of God portrays the hands of Christ in Luke. It's the hand of the tender touch. It's the hand of perfect sympathy. Took the little maid by the hand, laid his hand on the eyes of the blind and upon the leper. It's the hand of sympathy and affection in Luke's Gospel. In John's Gospel, it's the hand of power. All things were made by him. No man shall pluck them out of my hand. My Father that giveth me is greater than all, and no man shall be able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. The hand of Christ in John is the hand of omnipotence, the hand of deity, the hand of power. But in Luke's Gospel, it's the hand of a tender-hearted man. Showed them his hand. Those hands are the same. His hands are still the hands of power, and his hands are still the hands of the tender touch. But he showed them his feet. Why did he show them his feet in Luke's Gospel? Because Luke emphasizes
the gospel of his pathway. I could write over the gospel by Luke, the journals of the journeying Christ. There are seven great journeys that Christ is seen taking in the gospel by Luke. His feet, he's moving. His feet are always active. It's the pilgrimage of his feet. And he pointed to his feet bearing the scars of Calvary. And he said, behold my feet. I'm the same one that walked down here. I'm up there. Pilgrim Christ. He showed them a sign. And then he said, have you anything to eat? Have you anything to eat? I want to show that I'm a real man. I want to add another proof to my resurrection. I want to eat food to show that I'm a real man. He didn't need food. He didn't require food. A resurrected man doesn't require ordinary material food. But evidently, he can take food. It's one of the miracles of resurrection. And so he asked for food. And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish. The word is in the diminutive. They gave him a little piece. A little piece. He gave them all that he had. He took a loaf, which symbolizes fullness, which symbolizes all that he had. He took a loaf and he broke it. He said, take, eat, this is my body. For the assembly, he gave the loaf. The assembly gave him a little piece of broiled fish. Isn't that what, when we gather together and we look at the table, we see that he gave all that he had. And yet how often we only have a little piece. A little piece to give to him. Gave him a little piece of a fish. But they gave him a honeycomb. The honeycomb speaks of sweetness, but it also speaks of the unity of the high. It's the, Mr. Vine says it's the honey from the bee. It's the comb. It's the fullness. It speaks of the unity of the high. They work that they might have sweetness. Many assemblies we go to when we come to worship, there's not the sweetness. The dead flies have caused the ointment to send forth the stinking savor. There's not the sweetness. Why? There's not the unity. We can't have worship. We can't give him sweetness if we're not united. They gave him the honeycomb. Oh, may the Lord add his blessing to these precious, precious words. And remember, he's coming back. We'll speak of that again. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do bow before thee in the name of our Lord Jesus. We thank thee for this wonderful person. We have traced his pre-existent glory with thee. It's beyond our understanding. We have thought of his incarnation and down-stooping, the path of his feet, the glory of his moral bearing and beauty, his dignity and splendor. He is altogether lovely. We have thought of his words of grace and the tenderness of his touch, the compassion of his heart. We have thought of Calvary, where he suffered more than tongue can tell, and of the garden tomb where he was laid by tender hands, and of this wonderful subject of the resurrection. The stone is gone, and the linen clothes are left behind, never to be used again. And he has gone up, not only to appear amongst his own for 40 days, but later to ascend higher than the heavens, a man in the glory. And we've been occupied with his occupation now. He lives to wipe away our tears. He lives to share our pilgrim pathway. No night so dark, but his love can cheer us. No, not one. We thank these in the midst of the company, the assembly of God, where he stands supreme as Lord, and on the shore to direct our service. He would tell us to cast our net on the right side of the ship. And every fish we have ever caught, we put them in the net. And we think he's coming back. On the Mount of Prospect, we stand like those men of Galilee, and we look and see the path where Christ has gone, and see upon his Father's throne a man with glory crowned. And we're looking forward to the day we'll see his blessed face, and it may be very near. So we thank thee for the Lord Jesus. in his word of hand.